Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord, everyone. God bless you. This first Sunday of 2025, I am excited, looking forward into this year. We know that the number five itself is associated with the grace of God. It's been attributed to grace in Scripture. And I think that we look at 2025 ending in a five, today being the fifth. This would be a great day, I feel in my spirit, to talk to you about God's grace. And I want to share some things that I shared in my New Year's Eve to the transition into the New Year sermon. So I took an excerpt from it that I want to share today with you, but there's something that's amazing about God's grace, which can be found in the title of today's sermon, My Sin is Buried in His Grace, or My Sin is Buried in the Ark. And we're going to kind of talk about that. We'll start out talking about the Ark, but I just want to take a moment to welcome each of you here, those that are on the way to the studio, even in the crazy weather that we've been having here in Ohio, and those that are taking time to join us via technology. We salute you, we thank God for you, and we pray that this word today will minister to your heart and set you on a path of great success in this new year. Hallelujah. So I want to just talk to you about some things that deal with the amazing power of God's grace. But before I get into what I feel God is leading me to teach you this morning about His amazing grace, I also feel God wants us to clearly understand how His grace actually works, set the foundation or the framework from which the grace of God actually works. Now, I talked about this a little bit in my sermon at the transition of the year, but feel really an urgency of God to share this truth with all of you who were unable to meet us down in Ironton, where we had an amazing time at New Jerusalem Christian Center, where Bishop Isaac Glover is the pastor. We just had an amazing time there. The praise, the worship was high. The Spirit of the Lord was in our midst, came through. The Holy Ghost had His way. God delivered His word, and then we had a wonderful fellowship, breaking bread one with another, and then we headed on home. And I thank God for that. I can't think of any better place to be on the transition of one year to the next. Now, while the world may be looking to celebrate in the street and watching balls drop, I'm looking for the Holy Spirit to fall to fill us fresh and new again. And there's no better place to find that than in the house of God. Now, I'm just going to kind of give you a Reader's Digest, if you will, version of what I want to talk about concerning the Ark. It's too much, really, to talk about in just one sermon. And maybe in this year we will break it down and do a Bible study on it. But I just want to kind of give you a taste. For some of you that went with me to Ironton, you may remember some of this. It's only a few days old, so you may remember some of what I said here as we start today. But hang with us, because God has given me some information beyond this to share with you that I think is vital to your success in this new year. Now, if we look at Scripture, we find that in the days of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, God dwelled between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was considered the throne of God. So whenever the children of Israel brought the Ark to battle or to a place of war, Israel was in alignment with God, God would give them victory over their enemies in the battle that they faced. Now, let me tell you just how important the Ark of the Covenant was and is today. And when I say is today, I'm talking about the fulfillment of what the Ark represents. This is why the Ark was so important in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and why it's still important today, because it is the representation of what was fulfilled in Christ. Now, some of you may not, because the church too often focuses just on the New Testament, or there are people that believe the Old Testament really has no place for us. We have to understand that you may not have heard of the Ark. And you know, maybe you watch some movies like Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you know, that was the only time you ever heard or saw or knew anything of the Ark of the Covenant. So I want to just kind of give you that introductory look at what the Ark of the Covenant is. And I'm going to try to move as quickly as I can, only so I can get as much information I can in the time that we have together without kind of wearing you out. Now, during the Old Testament days, which was the question would really be to cause you to think, in the mind of God, what was the holiest country when he looked at the earth? Well, that country was Israel. And in Israel, when he looked down, which was the holiest city? Well, that's Jerusalem, for which we see they are consistently fighting over. And which was the holiest place in all of Jerusalem? Well, it was the temple on the Temple Mount. And in the temple precinct, there was the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, which was the holiest place in the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. Now, in the temple, you would find furniture that had its places in the different sections of the temple, such as the menorah, the altar of incense, the table of shewbread, and things of this nature. But behind the veil was where the Holy of Holies was. And the only one piece of furniture that could be found there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this means that the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest object on earth at that point in time in history. It was the centerpiece of God, at the center of the universe, and in the center of the heart of God is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, God said that he would speak to the high priest from between the two cherubim. Now, this place was actually considered or called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was also the place where the high priest, one time a year, would place the blood of the animal sacrifice every year in the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was the only time in the entire year when the high priest could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Now, hang tight with me, because we're getting to a part that, if you don't already know, will change your perception of your future. The Ark was so important to God that he gave the Israelites very specific instructions on how it was to be constructed. Even though we can only skim the surface, every detail of the Ark allows us to get a clearer picture of Jesus, since there are no insignificant details that are listed in the Bible. Every detail, every word, and you've heard me say this before, in the Bible is or has great significance, and it gives or frames the context from which it is speaking. So from the start, I want you to know that the Ark of the Covenant points to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the centerpiece of God's heart, and it's my prayer that you will fall in love with Jesus more and more in 2025. Now, the box portion of the Ark is made of acacia wood, and that wood was overlaid with gold. So is there any purpose in this description or in this specific detail that God is telling us about how the Ark is built? Well, the wood, if you look at wood in the Bible, speaks of humanity. And acacia wood is known in Israel as incorruptible wood. So this kind of speaks of Jesus's incorruptible humanity. It points to the incorruptible humanity of Christ. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh as a man. That's the demonstration of the wood. But there was no sin found in him. That's the specific connected to the acacia wood in the fact that it was incorruptible. Gold in the Bible speaks of divinity and deity. So wood overlaid with gold speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. It is the forerunner, if you will, in demonstration or in a description of what Christ would become. He was completely human. At the same time, he was completely God. Now, the entire lid cover was made from a solid slab of gold, and it covered the complete top portion of the box. Now, in Hebrew, the lid is called the kaporeth, which means mercy seat. Now, it's important that we understand that the ark was built for a purpose. The purpose of the building of the ark was that it would conceal within itself something of importance, importance to you and I. And then it would be covered or sealed with the mercy seat, which is the lid, the kaporeth. Now, the three items that were kept in the Ark of the Covenant, the first was the stone tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. And the tablets speak, or they are a depiction of our rebellion and our inability to keep God's laws perfectly. The second item was Aaron's rod. Now, Aaron's rod was not just any ordinary rod. It was placed overnight in the tabernacle. And not only did it shoot forth branches, it also bore fruit with flowers. And we have to understand that the reason that God did this as it related to this act that's described in the Word of God was because the people were complaining to God against God's appointment of Aaron as the high priest. So God uses Aaron's rod to bud supernaturally to show the people that it was God himself who had appointed Aaron. Aaron's rod then speaks of or represents man's rebellion against God's appointed leadership. So here we have so far the demonstration of man's rebellion against God's law. Now, even in the New Testament, for the New Testament church that we are, you constantly hear people talk about how we are liberated from the law, so on and so forth, which in a sense we are. However, we look at Jesus. Jesus declared, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the liberation we have is not a denial of the command of God to still follow his commandments. Now, that's a whole another lesson for a whole another year. We could talk about that, but it's important, and I want to point that out, especially as we're talking about man's rebellion. So we have the demonstration of man's rebellion against the law, and then the idea that's propagated through the power of grace that somehow we no longer have to follow the commandments of God. We do. Now, there's a shifting in how things are applied and how things are performed and what have you. And again, that's a sermon for another day. But think not for a second that you don't have a responsibility to God to follow his commandments. Now, so the Ten Commandments speaks of our rebellion against the law, and then the rod against the appointed leadership by God of the body. And we see this consistently being played out. Now, the final item that's in the ark was the golden pot of manna. And the Bible calls manna angel's food. And when the children of Israel ate it while they were in the wilderness, none of them were sick for 40 years. Now, I need that manna. I need that manna because right now I'm dealing with a little bit of a cold. My wife is as well. And I would really love to have found that manna to eat so that I wouldn't be sick at all. But here we are. Now, imagine, if you will, you're eating this food never to endure sickness. But the Israelites called this worthless bread. So then there's a necessity or a significance of the manna being in the ark. That golden pot of manna speaks of man's rebellion against the provision of God. Now, as I've described these items, can you see that every item in the ark speaks of our sins and rebellion against God? But what did God do with our sins and rebellion? He put them, all of them, into the Ark of the Covenant and covered them with the mercy seat where the blood of the animal sacrifices was to be placed. The blood would flow on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat covered the items in the box with the representation of the sins of man, and thus the blood covered the sin. And by doing this, he was saying that he did not want to see man's rebellion or man's sin. So when he looks down, he cannot see man's sin and rebellion because they're all covered by the blood on the mercy seat. God cannot see your sins when they are covered by the blood. Let me say it one more time to make sure that, you know, you didn't miss what I'm saying to you. God cannot see your sins when they are covered by the blood. This is why the Old Testament, Israel rejoiced every time their high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and placed the blood of the animal sacrifice on the mercy seat. So when the blood was on the mercy seat, God could not see the rejection of his laws in the Ten Commandments. He could not see the rejection of his appointed priesthood in Aaron's rod. And he could not see the rejection of his provision in the golden pot of manna. He could not see the people's sin and rebellion. He could only see the blood on the mercy seat. And this is why we declare that we are covered by the blood. Growing up in church when I was a little kid, this is one of the things that they just taught you to say. And not all the time was it explained why we say the things that we say. We talk about the blood and the need for the blood, and we're covered by the blood and the power of the blood. But what we sometimes don't get the opportunity to learn for ourselves is the importance or the significance of being covered in the blood. And it's an amazing thing. When I say that I'm covered in the blood, what I'm saying is that I am under the mercy of God. This is why we declare it. But what about this sin for which they say there is no forgiveness? Ah, I know there are people that will tell you that there is a sin for which you cannot be forgiven. Well, turn with me in the book of Luke. It should be coming on your screen, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. I'm a King James Version person, so that's what I'll be reading from. But, I encourage you, whatever you're reading, follow along with me. Luke 12 and 10. And it says, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven." Now, I've often heard people talk about, and you know, some ministers teach about the unpardonable sin. And I want us all to clearly understand why I believe there is no sin for which you cannot be forgiven, or which is not buried in the grace of God, sealed in the ark of God, and saturated by the blood of the Lamb. Now, the first part of my statement presupposes that you are a believer. So understand, I am talking to believers, not non-believers at this point. I'm talking to believers. Someone who has not recognized and accepted that Jesus is their Redeemer, the very Son of God, does not fit this description. We're talking to believers. And this is paramount to and the foundation of my statement in and of itself. The believer, for us, nothing escapes the power of God's grace. Understand, this is the first thing that you need to enter into this new year with, is the understanding that absolutely nothing for the believer escapes the power of God's grace. Now, the words of this text that I've read to you have often been misunderstood and misapplied and mistaught, even to the detriment of too many Christian believers. And there is this kind of old school understanding of this text that would cause even believers to believe that they're in danger of going to hell or not receiving forgiveness. Now, the word of God is clear. And in these words from Jesus, we must take great pains not to stray from the intention and the context of the text itself. We cannot use this as an axe as teachers or preachers to wield against the people of God. In Mark 3, 22 and 30, Luke 11 and 15, John 7 and 20, John 8 and 48, John 8 and 52, John 10 and 20, we learn in all these texts that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is committed as one ascribes the work of Jesus to the work of the devil. So Luke 12 and 10 then indicates that words against Jesus can be forgiven. And a person may misunderstand who Jesus is or may violate his word. But sin against the Holy Spirit takes place when the power that's at work in Jesus is said to be the power of Satan. Now, a person who believes that Jesus is demon-possessed is completely outside the sphere of grace. When you believe that Jesus is demon-possessed, you are now outside the sphere of God's grace, and the Holy Spirit is not in you. Now, the grace of God is given to all mankind. Now, when I say that the grace of God is given to all mankind, what I'm talking about is the grace of God becomes accessible. It's a gift of God to all who will receive it. A gift is only a gift if it's received. If you don't receive it, then it is nothing to you. So the grace of God is given to all mankind, but the power of grace only works in those who recognize the authorship of grace itself, or in essence, receives the gift that has been given. Now, believers and non-believers alike who are concerned that they might have committed such a sin are already within the reach of God's grace, since their hearts are broken and contrite before the Lord. It is only a broken heart that even fathoms the question in and of itself. God is always concerned, and he's always looking into the hearts of men. He never looks on the external. He only looks on the heart. And in this internal struggle of crossing that, that line, you know, believer or even a non-converted person are in truth confessing him and may be assured that from Luke 12 and 8 that he is confessing them. I know it seems strange that Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit to emphasize Jesus's message of forgiveness. If we look at Luke 15 and 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, Luke 19 and 10, and these should be on the screen for you. Luke 19 and 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So we look at these things and, you know, we understand that we would also be guided to include in this Jesus's words about the unforgivable sin. So Jesus's words then are not intended to terrify people. Even Peter, who denies Jesus three times, could still find forgiveness and be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Paul, who persecuted the church, denied the power of Christ and the work of Christ, would still be saved and become the most prolific preacher of faith that we've ever known. And so this so-called unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, becomes a unique issue in the New Testament, and it does warrant further explanation. And it's my desire that everyone that is listening, especially the body of GMFC, be well-versed in God's word, ready to declare the truth and lead people to Christ. So this saying about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit exists in the New Testament in two forms, whose common origin may be in an Aramaic version, the language with which Jesus is believed to have spoken. Remember, when you're looking at the context of Scripture, every detail about the Scripture comes into play so that we can garner a correct understanding. So first, in the book of Mark, the third chapter, the 28th through the 30th, this should be on your screen as well here in a second, Mark 3:28-30 reflects one version. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Now, the text in Luke that I read, you know, just moments ago, which was quoted by the person asking the question, is different from the text as written in the book of Mark and even in the book of Matthew. Matthew mirrors a combination of the wording that you find in Luke and in Mark. Luke 12:10 says, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Mark makes an interpretive remark in Mark 3:30, where it says, because they, and you have to always, you ever hear us talking, this, you know, talk about things in our natural living, you'll find that people often say, well, they said, referring to this, you know, unknown, you know, group of people or person. It's always they or whatever. They, so it's important then that we understand who they is, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So he indicates that Jesus made the statement because the teachers of the law had said Jesus had an evil spirit. So this must be pointing back to their estimation that Jesus was able to exorcise or cast out demons because he was collaborating with the prince of demons, which is the devil. Neither Matthew nor Luke include such an explanatory remark. Now, Matthew, who followed the sequence and context of Mark, offers even more insight into what this means. The Spirit of God is the power by which Jesus overcomes this present age. The Spirit of God is the power by which Jesus overcomes this evil age. So, the Spirit which rests upon Jesus is also the sign of his status as Messiah, Matthew 12:8. So the working of the Spirit, as demonstrated in miracles of healing and in the casting out of devils and so on, is the sign that the kingdom of God is come unto you. This is why you've heard me say this before, and I will continue to say it till the return of Christ. The kingdom of God is not coming. The kingdom of God has already come. It is here. It has been demonstrated. It has been shown. The kingdom of God has come unto us. Now, Matthew 12:28 and Luke 11:20 demonstrate this for us. Now, to deny the Spirit's working becomes tantamount to blasphemy. And this is especially so if the source of the power that heals and delivers is seen to be evil in its origin rather than being based in God and God alone. So the blasphemer then calls good evil and evil good. Blasphemy is not forgivable because by its very nature, it rejects and denies the power of forgiveness itself, who is the Son of God. So if grace is a gift of God and forgiveness is the demonstration of that gift's work in our life, but you reject the gift, then the demonstration of the gift has no power in your life. Thus, you cannot be forgiven because you have rejected the operation of grace, which is the forgiveness, the unmeritable favor of God being applied to your life. So the blasphemer then, by his own will, removes him or herself from the sphere of grace by an act of their own will. They are saying, I reject what is being offered. So the context in which we find Jesus is saying about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel is even more telling. It does not occur in the Beelzebub controversy that's written in Mark and Matthew and in Luke 11, 14 through 28, I believe. Instead, it appears in conjunction with a warning about remaining faithful during the trials that were awaiting the disciples of Jesus. Now, verse 11 of chapter 12 in Luke pictures conditions of persecution and trial for the believer. When they bring you unto synagogues and unto magistrates and unto powers. So in such a circumstance, the Holy Spirit will instruct the disciple in what it is that they need to do. But let's move down to John 16, 8 through 11. It should be coming up on your screen. John 16, 8 through 11. And it says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on him, on me, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." So blasphemy is more than a simple fleeting questioning of the power of God. It is more than venting your anger and fist waving at God. Blasphemy is an act of the will to deny and reject the power of God in function or in operation by his Spirit that is in work through Jesus in the life of all the things that we see in the Gospels. And it's through the Spirit that we see the same operation in every situation that touches the church. So by rejecting the Spirit, the access to power for witnessing and the gift of eternal life become forfeited. You cannot reap the benefit of grace if you reject the gift of grace. You give up your access to his grace while you are alive. And if you remain in this condition, then there are no means for your redemption. There is absolutely no way for you to get around it. Your opportunity is in existence now while you are yet living. Even as your life is fleeting and it's temporal, it's only here for a certain period of time, so is your access to God's grace, but it only gets extinguished at your physical death. Now, let me declare once and for all that there is no sin that a Christian or a You know how I feel about that word. A believer is not forgiven of. So when you understand why God sent the Holy Spirit, you will realize that the unpardonable sin is simply to consistently reject Jesus while you are yet living. Now, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came to testify and be a witness of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and 26, "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is therefore to continually reject the person of Christ whom the Holy Spirit testifies of. Now, we have to, you know, take some time to study the Word of God carefully and allow ourselves to evolve from the teachings of old. Even as children, when we look at our schooling, we find that we're taught things at our current level of understanding. But as we grew, as we matured in our learning, so did the instruction we received. In school, I learned the basics of math, arithmetic. But as I continued to progress through school, I did not continue learning the basics of math. But as I increased in my learning and understanding, the foundation that was built upon, I no longer needed the basics that I had already learned, but was being taught the advances of mathematics, which continues to advance my learning and increase my understanding. So as I was growing, I started with simple addition. Then we added multiplication. And then, we went from addition to subtraction. And then we added multiplication. And then we went to division. And we started to build a foundation upon which every advanced level of math would be built upon. So as I continued to be taught, then we moved into the different areas of mathematics as I continued to grow. If I would have been taught trigonometry in first grade, I would have never been able to understand what it was I was doing because I had never been given the core, foundation upon which mathematics or trig is even based upon. So God starts us at a place to teach us the things, but the expectation of God is that we continue to mature in our learning. This is why sometimes we look at the old church and we find that the old church taught us things that, they were sound in the era or at the level of maturity that we were at that time. But as we are developed, we come to learn greater and garner a better understanding of the things that the Word of God is telling us. So, again, back to the they, that they word. Who was it that Jesus was speaking to when they spoke of the unpardonable sin then? He was speaking to the Pharisees who continually rejected him as their savior and plotted to kill him on multiple occasions. Then even accused him of having an unclean spirit, saying in Mark 3 and 22, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, Jesus' response was in Mark 3, 28 through 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, why would Jesus say this? Well, he gives the answer in the 30th verse. The Holy Spirit is still witnessing about Jesus today. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to keep on rejecting the gospel of Jesus and to depend on your own effort to be saved. Jesus was warning the Pharisees not to commit this sin and to stop rejecting him. In context to who Jesus was talking to and the reason behind what he was saying, he said, Jesus cannot, when we look at how he was talking and the connection of his words to the audience, that we can correctly surmise that the audience was not the believer, the one who has accepted the grace gift of God. The audience was those who have rejected the grace gift of God. So when you read the Bible, it's important for you to note that when you're looking at the words, who the words were spoken to, and to then ascertain if the words are then relevant for a believer or for someone else. In this case, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees who had rejected him and who even made claims that he had an unclean spirit. Now imagine the audacity of these men to make a statement such as that. But as for you and I, we have full assurance in our heart that it is impossible for us, let me say it again, it is impossible for us who are believers to commit this unpardonable sin because we have accepted the grace gift of God, which takes me back to the ark, which means that every sin that I have committed in my life is sealed in the ark, never to be seen by God, because every sin, every rebellion, every rejection that I have done in my life has been covered by the blood. A believer has already received the gift of eternal life and will never be subject to eternal condemnation. And this is an amazing state for us as we enter into 2025. As we, come into this year, we ought to be purposeful in ourselves, in our living, that we rightly divide the word of truth. Now, there's a lot of confusion and wrong believing in the church today because too many believers read their Bibles without rightly dividing the Old and New Covenant. They don't realize that even some of the words which Jesus spoke in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are part of the Old Covenant. They were spoken before he endured the cross. The proximity of what was declared in connection to the fulfillment of the plan of redemption in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is paramount in understanding the application of what has been said. Jesus, when he's speaking this, was still with them and he hadn't died yet. So the new covenant only begins after the cross, when the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know that our Bibles are divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament, which begins with the four Gospels, and we all must be clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Word of God and the key by which all of the Word is unlocked. The mysteries in it are made known. However, it's important to realize that the cross makes the difference. The cross makes the difference. Now, some of what Jesus said pre-cross and what he said post-cross were spoken under completely different covenants. Jesus, remember, is the fulfillment of the word. So when he declares a thing, he connects it to the season in which they are in. Now, you have to also see who Jesus was speaking to. So at the time, he was speaking to the Pharisees who boasted in their perfect law keeping. Some kind of perfect. You read the Bible, you find that they weren't as perfect as they purported themselves to be. But there are those in the faith that say we should do everything that Jesus said just as he said it. Listen to me, people of the Most High God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 29 through 30, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you think that we should do that? I'll pause here for the cause and let you just mull that for a second. I hear you. Most of us in here would have no eyes and no hands about right now if we believed that, you know, that's what we should be doing. Now, do you think that Jesus expects us to do that? Or does he want us to rightly divide the word and understand who it is he's speaking to in this specific passage and in every passage and what is meant by what he's saying? If the church were to obey everything that Jesus said in that passage, then it would look like a huge amputation nut ward. We'd all be blind, running around with no hands and feet. Now, come on. We have to be real and reason properly. Jesus said all of that to bring the law back to its pristine standard, a standard that ensured that no man could keep the law. The reason why I say to you today, if that was the case, we'd all be blind with no limbs. Now, he said all of that so that man would come to the end of depending on man and begin to see that man desperately needs a savior. So when we read the words of Jesus in the four Gospels, it's necessary for us to rightly divide the word and understand who Jesus is speaking to. Let me give you another example. You may have heard some preachers yelling at unbelievers and using the term a brood of vipers. But Jesus never called sinners, not even the prostitutes and corrupt tax collectors, a brood of vipers. You got to know who he's talking to, because he never applied those descriptive terms to unbelievers or to sinners. Those harsh words by Jesus were reserved and directed only to the Pharisees, whose fixation on the law blinded them from seeing God in the flesh, who was Jesus, who gave the law in the first place and who came to fulfill the law on behalf of mankind. Matthew 12 and 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 23 and 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So you must learn to rightly divide the word of God whenever you read the word of God. Not everything that Jesus said was being spoken to the church. We often misapply what Jesus is saying. We apply to the church what he was talking to sinners about, and then we apply to sinners what he was talking to believers about. We miss it, we misapply it, misunderstand it, and we do not get to enjoy the fruit of it because we are in error or out of alignment with the truth of God. So as we study God's word, we understand the letters of Paul to be written to the church, and as such, they are of great benefit to us today. When we examine the writings of Paul, you will find something missing. Paul never mentions the unpardonable sin. It's important that you recognize this. Paul is commissioned to preach to the church and to the Gentiles. Paul's whole message is about God's plan of redemption, about God's grace, but he never mentions in any of his writings the unpardonable sin that's talked about in the Gospels. Now, if he's to guide us in God's word to Christ, and there is no sin out there for which we should be aware of never doing, because if we do that sin, then it's cookies for us, Paul would surely have mentioned it at least one time, if not in every letter that he wrote. So if Paul's not warning us about this sin, what is he telling us? Well, Paul emphasized that Jesus, by his death on the cross, has made us quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Colossians 2 and 13. Check the text for yourself. So I decided it would be good to find out what all then means. All to some may mean something totally different than what it means to me. So all in Greek is pos, which means, you guessed it, all, every. Everyone, everything, the entirety of a subject, the whole thing. Jesus, with his very blood, has forgiven you of pos your sins. All of your sins are sealed in the ark, covered by the mercy seat, saturated by the blood for which God can never see again. His blood is not powerless over sin or a few sins, but it cleanses you from every sin, absolutely, assuredly, and period. End of the story. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and as such, he was cleansed. He has cleansed us from every sin in our lives. But he did not stop there. His blood has sealed us with the promise of eternal life. I can have confidence rather than fear of making that one mistake for which there is no return. Walking around on eggshells, hoping I don't do that one thing for which God won't seal in the ark. Now, the enemy wants us to be in a constant state of wondering, a constant state of worrying about whether we are even saved or not. He will play tricks in your mind, causing you to believe that all you do is for nothing because you have not met the standard of God. You have not qualified for God's grace. We could never understand this, qualify for the saving grace of God because our sins are greater than his mercy. This is kind of the nonsense that the enemy would want you to believe. The enemy of your faith wants you to ponder whether or not on the scales of justice your sin outweigh the blood, the mercy, and the grace of God. But I can stand before you today in great confidence in knowing God does not play head games with his people. God tells us straight out that we are his and nothing can separate us from his love for us through Christ Jesus. Paul makes a bold declaration we often quote but mentally refuse to live out. Romans 8, 33 through 39, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a mighty word from God that is. No sin is greater than the blood of Jesus. And understanding here, you stand in the redemptive plan through Christ is an essential element in your physical and spiritual health. Peace of mind, wholeness in your living, and over all of your well-being. Understanding who you are in the power of God's grace. I believe God wanted me to share this with you today to expose what can happen when we take the word of God out of context. We must be very careful not to take God's word out of context and then build some doctrinal thesis around it, coming up with our own theology. The word of God is always validating its own self. Always be aware of what you are reading. Is the text connected to the Old Testament, or is it connected to the covenant that we are under? Who is this verse even written to? What was going on when this text was even written? How does it apply to me today in the power of God's truth? Never forget these things. All new covenant truths will exalt Jesus and his finished work in you. So as you go into this new year, as you ponder the things that I've talked about, I want you to remember this. If you accept the grace gift of God, demonstrated in the forgiveness of God, everything that would cause you to be unacceptable to God is sealed in the Ark of the Covenant. Covered under the blood that is on the mercy seat. You that are covered by the blood will one day be in eternity with the Lord Jesus, celebrating life everlasting, enjoying the crown of life, resting from your labor, finishing the race that was set before you. People of God, know this as you come into this year, I believe, of the outpouring of God's grace, this last effort to drive mankind towards him before he calls the church home and judgment is executed against creation. Don't die in your sin, but live unto God through the power of his grace, which he and he alone has given to you. God bless you. Have an amazing Sunday, an awesome 2025, and know that we are praying for you.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.